Amen. So we're doing some things in a slightly different order this morning. We're going to have our reading early because we've got some help to do it. So Chloe, Abigail, and Jessica, if you want to come up as well. I'm sure you can probably guess what the reading is now. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read the reading slightly differently, and these guys are going to hopefully help us to visualize it. Guy's not here, so I'm going to do it. Okay, are you ready? Everyone who hears these words of mine, said Jesus, and does them, is like the wise man who built his house upon a rock. Some good solid building going on a good solid firm foundation of St. Mary's Church floor. Very solid, very secure indeed. But then the rain fell. You're going to come and be the rain for us? And the floods came. And the winds blow, you all need to be the wind together, blow the winds. But the house did not fall because it had been founded on the rock, on the firm foundation. Jesus then said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man. Who built his house on the sand. Get some bread, some peppercorn sauce, that'd be lovely. Borrowed some sand from our chickens. And so the foolish man built his house on the sand, as we know, not a very secure foundation. That'll do. And then the rain came. And the floods came. And the wind blew against the house. And it did not stand. It fell. Try not to get sand everywhere. That'd be great. Thank you. So then a reporter heard of this news and wondered what on earth had gone on. He'd heard about this amazing storm that had happened, and he found himself in the presence of two men, one of whom seemed quite wise. Tell me, I heard there was a massive storm last night and this massive wind, but your house seemed absolutely fine. How is that possible?
I decided to build my house on rock instead of sand because it's more stable.
I think you'd agree that's quite wise. Whereas I hear in the same storm, you faced the same storm, but your house did not stand. What do you think happened for you?
I thought it was great till the wind and rain changed my faith. My house won't stand if I build on sand. I learned that lesson today. It's the complete opposite of a hip hip hooray. I understand. It's foolish to build on sand.
Oh, there we go. Round of applause for our reading. Thank you very much. And take a seat. Leave it all there. That's why I'm going to sit down. Bye. Thank you to our rain and water. You can leave them there. I'll deal with them in a minute. Father, we thank you for these words that are familiar, I'm sure, to many of us. We thank you for the truth that they contain, for the challenge that they contain, for the hope and peace that they contain. And we pray that as we turn to your word and reflect upon it, that you will send your Holy Spirit so that word and spirit can be united together. That you will meet us. That you will reveal to us what you want us to see and to know. And that we will respond. Amen. Sunday school flannographs, if you know what they're called, these wonderful kind of picture stories, many storybooks, even a children's song that you may remember about building a house upon a rock. We won't sing it now. Lots of memory verses that you may have remembered when you were younger. This short parable of Jesus has had the full works when it comes to children's ministry and a wonderful drama that you've just witnessed. It has been very much dramatized for kids. And I think the reason for that is because A, it's very readable. It's a very short parable. It's very understandable. It's an easy thing to recreate. And it's generally quite relatable to all of us. We all know the whole kind of thing about building on firm foundations. Yet despite all of that, it's often one of the most widely misunderstood and misinterpreted and definitely misquoted parables I think I've ever come across. But with this parable, we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Hard to believe that however many weeks ago it was that we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount by looking at Jesus calling his disciples to be salt and light. We've come all this way through the different things that Jesus has taught us, and we come to the very end of this particular section of teaching. We mentioned at the beginning of the sermon series that Matthew's gospel is structured in a way that there is a bit of teaching, and then Jesus goes and shows the action of that teaching, and then there's a bit more teaching, and Jesus goes and does it again. There's a bit more teaching, Jesus goes and helps the disciples to do it. And so there's these movements of teaching all throughout Matthew's gospel, and most of them happen on a high place of some kind as well. And this is the end of that first and biggest and most significant period of teaching of Jesus. And we've looked over the past few weeks at some of the challenges that he had for us as disciples of Jesus. And he's about to move down from the mountain and begin to put some of this into action. Now, I don't feel I need to explain the analogy that Jesus uses of the two builders. You've seen it depicted beautifully, and we know it's easy to understand this whole concept that if you build on sand, it's not a good idea. When I was growing up in the town next door to the town we lived in, they built this wonderful, beautiful new Sainsbury's. It was amazing. It was at the time way ahead of its time in terms of development. And 3 months later, they had to close it because half of it started to sink. Because they realized they'd built it above a sinkhole. Not generally a great idea. And so the foundations of that Sainsbury's were not particularly good. And the whole of one half of this building had to be rebuilt after just 3 months. So there were some very foolish builders involved in that, but we won't judge. And the same in this story, we know this concept of like you've got the wise builder who builds on rock and the foolish builder who builds on sand. Neither of them are particularly bad at building. They both build probably fairly decent houses. But we know that when the storm comes, the reactions and the responses are different. Interestingly, it's the same storm that comes. There's no difference in the storm, and there's no difference probably even in the quality of the house. The difference is in where the house has been built. And both men survive the storm. They both come out of the storm relatively unscathed as people. However, one person is going to continue to live his life in security and with the safety of his surroundings. And the other is having to revalue and reimagine how his entire life has been. And I think it's worth looking at the storm and what that's called to represent in this particular parable in its context, before we then go on to look at the common misinterpretation of what Jesus says in this parable and how it's often misquoted. When you look back, with the exception of a few good moments in Promised Lands and a few good moments of freedom and being set free, the life of the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament is marked mostly by suffering and struggle and hurt and pain, of things not going the way that they wanted them to go. Life has never been easy for the people of Israel through the Old Testament. Persecution, displacement, destruction, separation, war, famine, they've experienced it all. And they have faced many, many storms in their life. And some of that struggle and some of that pain has been of their own making. They were given opportunities to hear and listen to God's words, and they chose not to. They chose to disobey, they chose to walk away, and the things that followed were a consequence of the choices that they made. Some of the things that happened to them were just a fact of life. It's just that life happens, and life happens to these people in the same way that life happens to others. And humanity in its brokenness will often break others and hurt others, and that happens a lot. But as you look back through the story, suffering is rife in that story. So too, however, is God's protection of them and God's looking after of them and God's caring for them and God offering more and more and more opportunities for repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation and more opportunities to try again, to get up and to try again. And all through that time, they're holding on to this promise of someone who's going to come and deal with that suffering. Someone who's going to come and alleviate the suffering and the pain that they are experiencing. Moses came him and alleviated the suffering to a point, but it wasn't long before they began to suffer again. And so they had this great hope and this great expectation of a Messiah, someone who would come to change things, someone who would come to deal with what is causing them the suffering. And at the time of Jesus, the thing they were hoping would happen was that a Messiah would come and overthrow Rome. Because Rome was persecuting the people of Israel hugely. It had displaced them through the known empire. It was not giving them the rights that they felt they deserved. And so they hoped that this Messiah would come and deal with Rome, dethrone the emperor, take his throne as the Messiah, and bring peace and harmony to all the people of Israel. That's what they were hoping for. Enter Jesus into this world, who enters into our suffering, who experiences our suffering. And in doing so, I think, provides us with one of the greatest gifts God could give us. You see, God could just come in and take away our suffering in an instant. And there will be a day when that will happen. And we look forward to that glorious day. But what God chose to do instead was, rather than to remove that suffering, he came to give us the tools and the words and the teaching we need to face that suffering, which we know will be a reality of life. What he's doing is giving us the foundations on which we can stand firm when suffering comes. And I mean when, not if, when suffering comes. Because we know we all face storms and suffering and trials in this life. And it's most likely that Jesus would have been referring forward to the impending persecution that many of his followers were going to face. One of the only things that Jesus promised, or one of the many things that Jesus promised, but one of the key things he promised, is that they would suffer in his name. That was almost a guaranteed thing, that they were going to suffer in his name. He talks about taking up their cross, which is a call to a life of suffering. And for those who claim to know God, and particularly those who claim to follow Jesus, there was going to be some really tough suffering ahead. But what he's doing here, by coming to this earth and doing what Jesus did, is he's showing us the solution to when that suffering comes. The reaction to when that suffering comes, to what it means to stand firm even in the midst and the face of that suffering. He's giving us the tools we need to face it head on. And to know what those tools are, we need to listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine is like the wise man who built his house upon the sand." At least that's what we wish he said. Because if he said that, it would be nice and easy, wouldn't it? He who hears these words of mine, like a great philosopher, goes, "Oh, that's really good, Jesus," is like someone who builds his house on the rock. But that's not what he says. He says, he who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like the man who built his house upon a rock. Firstly, we need to understand what Jesus means when he says, "my words," or "these words of mine." Jesus, I don't think, is talking about the whole of Scripture, although we trust and build our lives on the whole of Scripture. Jesus is not even talking about everything that he's going to go on to say and do, although we do build our lives on everything that Jesus says and does. I think he's referring specifically here to what he's just preached in the Sermon on the Mount. What he's just spent however long it was to preach this sermon. I looked up this week, and most scholars reckon that the Sermon on the Mount, which we know so well, and we've spent, I don't know what, 10 weeks looking at, 12 weeks looking at, would have taken 12 to 15 minutes for Jesus to preach. Now, there may be some things that he said that aren't in here, so it might have been a little bit longer, but generally most scholars would say between 12 and 15 minutes, Jesus has been revealing a radical new teaching on the way of the kingdom of God, on what it means to live a life for God in a way that no one has ever done before, in how to be countercultural, in how to be different from the world around you, in how to be salt and light, in how to treat others with kindness, in how to handle your finances with generosity, in how to deal with conflict and difficulty when it comes, of how to find reconciliation with your neighbors, of how to pray and how to fast, and how not to worry about tomorrow, and how to discern truth over the lies that are fighting for our attention in all our lives. What he's basically saying in this parable is, if you want to know how to face suffering when it comes, live out what I've just told you to live out. Go and do this stuff, and you will find that you are able to face that suffering. Now, the theology of suffering is a huge topic and has been for thousands of years. One of the biggest stumbling blocks to many people understanding our faith or coming to faith is struggling with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does suffering happen in this world? Why does God allow suffering to happen in this world? Depending on your theology and your response to that, so many people struggle with that question. I've come to realize, I think, though, that we could, if we want to, and many theologians do, spend our entire lives, effort, and energy trying to answer that question. Why does suffering happen? Or we could use our time, our efforts, and that energy seeking to alleviate it for others. Complain about it, find someone to blame, or actively do something about it for others around you. That's the choice we're given here. And that is what Jesus is showing us in how we live our lives. Because here's the thing to remember about suffering. Whatever the cause of it is, or whoever the cause of the suffering is, our God, who we worship, chose to enter into it. He chose to come down into our suffering and to experience that suffering, and then to show a way to face it and ultimately overcome it, so that even death itself no longer can separate us from God. He chose to show us a way. And I think, and I believe, and I truly believe in this short parable, which we teach to children as this wonderful story, is a call to do the same. Is a call to be Christ-like in alleviating the suffering of others. We talked a while ago about what it means to be a peacemaker, and that the definition of a peacemaker is not someone who just makes things nice. A peacemaker is someone who chooses to enter into someone else's suffering, enter into the conflict, and show a different way. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He chose to enter into our suffering, enter into our conflict, and show us another way, the way of peace. We know that our goal as disciples is to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do the things that Jesus did. And so this beautiful parable about builders is actually a very high call to Christ-likeness in how we treat and help those around us. But he also knows that in that seeking to alleviate the suffering of others, we can indeed find freedom and security ourselves. I've seen far too many times for it to be a coincidence that when God does this remarkable thing of setting people free, which I've seen him do in ways that are just beautiful, miraculously setting people free from addiction or hurt or pain or grief or whatever it may be, just doing what he can to set people free, that God can and God does do that. But what I've noticed through life is that what seems to keep people free, keep people walking in freedom, is when they are then able to use their freedom to journey alongside others in their suffering and to help others. Those of you who know the AA program, the Alcoholics Anonymous program, which is built firmly on Christian foundations, the final step, step 12 is to seek out and find someone else you can help, and there find help for yourself. Staying free is often found in using our freedom to help others find it. That generally is what keeps us in that place of freedom. So when someone experiences tremendous grief and they journey through that grief and they come to a point of freedom, you will often find that God will place in their lives other people who need that same freedom. When you see someone break free from addiction, you will often find God will place in their lives other people who need to break free from addiction. When you see someone set free from some major health issue or face a major health issue, even without healing, but they find freedom in that, you will often find God will place in their lives other people who need that same freedom. There is a high calling on us in this parable to not just receive the words of Jesus, to be salt and light, people of peace, people of joy, people of hope, people of generosity, people of kindness, but to actually be those people for the sake of those who are suffering around us. So if you are in a place where you feel like you are suffering and struggling through, and you're struggling to find a way out, and I'm not making light of suffering in any way here, because every suffering is real suffering and real pain. And you may compare your suffering to others, but actually your suffering is your suffering and it's very real. But there could be life found in reading this sermon again and seeking where you can live it out more effectively for the sake of others. Because I think the trap we sometimes fall into is thinking, when my suffering has been alleviated, then I'll serve God. When this thing has been taken away, then I'll do things for the Lord. People often even use that as a bargaining thing for God. God, do this and I'll do anything for you. Rather than, I'll do anything for you, and then if you choose to do this, great. There is an invitation to partner with the God of the universe, even in and through your suffering, and even with your suffering, for God to do something remarkable for the sake of others around you, and ultimately for the sake of his kingdom. And in doing that, we become more like Christ, who, even though he suffered, gave his life as a ransom for many. And even in his suffering, brought about our freedom and our hope and our future. And that promise of the greater time yet to come, where there is no pain, no freedom, no suffering, no tears, that glorious day we look forward to when Jesus returns. In the meantime, we live this life for him. The challenges of life are often the places in which our faith is made deeper, where our roots go deeper into that firm foundation of Jesus as our rock. And a slight caveat here, that I think as Christians living in the West, I don't think we've really known the kind of suffering that Jesus is talking about here. We do live in relative freedom here. And we have brothers and sisters around the world who are genuinely suffering as a result of their faith. And they are able to stand firm. And the places often where the church grows the fastest is in those places of persecution, where people see that Jesus really does make a difference. As we said a few weeks ago, why pretend to be a Christian when you can actually be one? Why pretend to be salt and light? We can actually be salt and light. We need to show this world that Jesus genuinely makes a difference to our lives. And I think one of the greatest witnesses to Jesus in this world is a Christian who's able to face suffering with joy because they know the hope to which they're called. It is a powerful witness in this world when people can see that Jesus is enough for us, I know I've shared this story before, but I think it's too powerful not to not share again, of a guy who, a journalist who went into a refugee camp. Horrendous environment. No sanitation, hardly any food. Shelter accommodation was absolutely shocking. Just tents and marquees, nothing much there at all. Living in mud and mire and dirt and away from their home. And he sat down next to this chap who was singing praises to the Lord, like full of the joy of the Lord. And the journalist said to him, how in this suffering, in this pain, in this hurt, are you able to stay so joyful? And he turned to the journalist and he said, it's very simple. I didn't realize that Jesus was everything I needed until he was all I had. Tell me that's not a powerful witness to the true reality of Jesus. That even in suffering, still I will praise you. Still I adore you. Still you are worthy of worship. And still I can serve you. And still I can alleviate the suffering of others. Still I can make a stand. Still I can live out, Jesus, what you've called me to live. It's a high call, the parable of the two builders. It's a message of hope, that there is a firm foundation on which we can build our lives, that there is a way to stand firm in suffering. But the way we stand firm is not only to hear the words of Jesus, but to act on them, to live this life he's called us to show that Jesus really does change things for us. Because he has, hasn't he? Because he chose to enter into our suffering and then to overcome it through his death and resurrection. So that whatever suffering comes, even death is not the end. Even death does not have the final say, because he has conquered it. And there will be a day when there's no more suffering, but in this time of now and not yet, you can spend your life working out who to blame for it, or you can live your life alleviating it for others and so becoming more and more like Christ. Amen. So let's just be still for a minute. Wherever you are in that picture, whether you're facing storms, struggling to know the way out, whether you're sensing an increased desire in your heart to live for Jesus, even in your suffering, maybe even God is revealing to you people that he's put in your life that you know now, that are there deliberately so that you can bless them. Maybe knowing that God himself chose to suffer is just helping to make sense of your own suffering. And maybe right now what you need is people who can stand with you in your suffering. And so God, I pray that you would release the saints to stand firm in their suffering, to live out what you've called us to live out, to alleviate the suffering of others, and so being salt and light to this world. For your praise, for your glory, for the building of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, in this season of now, but not yet. Come, Lord Jesus. And we also know in a God who works all things together for the good of those who love him. And so if you're facing something that doesn't feel good right now, it means that God's not done yet, that he's still at work.